one time, it's one of those old Cole Portage commentaries that was on the book of Judas called the Book of the Apostates. And of course, Jude deals with apostasy. If you're a Greek student, it's apohistomy. Thought I'd throw that in so folks can accuse us of not being Bible believers. I recently heard about a church that said a fellow wasn't a Bible believer because he doesn't pronounce S-H-E-W as shoe. They pronounce it as show, so that proves they're not real Bible believers. That's called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what that's called. But anyway, Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us grace to speak, teach, preach. Open the hearts of the hearer. May our time together be profitable. May we glorify thee in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, the little book of Jude is essentially a warning to the church to be on guard. In the day in which the little epistle was written, there were men who had come in and were corrupting the pure doctrine of the church and corrupting the believers. And they were adding to the Word of God. And they had changed the doctrine from the simplicity which is in Christ and had endeavored to get back under the Mosaic system on the one hand, and on the other, they were teaching that it was okay to sin. Matter of fact, it was advantageous to sin, because the more you sin, the more is showed and manifested the grace of God. Now, as an astute observer of things religious, it has come to my attention in the past few years that we seem to be back pretty much in that same place. History repeats itself. What goes around comes around. If you'll stay still long enough, things will come back to where they started. I'm still hanging on to my bell-bottom britches. My white belt with two buckles. Amen. My madras pants. And one of these days, I'm sure, they will return like all good things. Now, you and I live in a day and age where the idea, it seems to be in the church, that it's all of grace and not of works. And so we can just live any old way we want to live. My wife showed me a thing, I think it was in Dr. Dobson's little paper a few minutes ago, that 18% of the abortions committed in the United States of America last year were committed by people who profess to be born-again evangelical Christians. 18%. Saved folks murdering their babies. Now we're in a mess. Amen. In the average church, people shack up, live together, commit fornication, live like the devil, and nobody would ever dare say anything about it, because after all, nobody should be judgmental. Amen. And the way around that is, on the one hand, it just manifests the grace of God to see what all God can forgive. And two, it manifests your love and grace because you don't judge others. You're tolerant. Now, I suggest you read Corinthians if you want to find out how God feels about that and how he deals with that. And so here in the little book of Jude, we're dealing with men who have crept in and began to corrupt the teaching of the church and of the Word of God. And by the way, you better thank God that you have a written word that is sealed and preserved and protected. Because if it were left up to the oracles of men, the traditions of men, I wonder how corrupt it would be by now. Thank God I got a book to help keep us straight. Now in verse 1 it said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. I've always liked that phrase. Romans 1:1 said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, if we took our rightful position, that's where all of us would be. We will acknowledge that we are the servants of the Lord. Amen. And of course, now I could quite easily stand here tonight and preach you about a 10-point message on servants, because there are certain things required of servants. And there are certain things necessary to identify you as a servant. And there are some things that if you don't do them, no matter what your profession, you are in reality not a servant. Okay? And so, but I'm not going to preach that message. I just want you to know it's there. You can preach it to yourself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ and call. There's three things there, buddy. Sanctified by God means set aside. We weren't set aside for us. We weren't set aside for the government. We weren't set aside for recreation. We're set aside or sanctified by God and for God. And then preserved in Christ. I'm preserved. Amen. Yesterday I had great preserves. Tonight I'm Bob preserved. If you're saved, you are preserved, whether you know it or not. One of my wife's ladies asked this morning about eternal security, and Preacher Hensley was trying to show her that in Christ she is preserved. She is safe. Amen. He did not say, I give you probational salvation. He said, I give unto you eternal life. Amen. He did not say, until you commit the magic sin, the unknown sin, the unpardonable sin, you're saved or have eternal life. He said that he would never lose us. Amen. I give unto thee eternal life, and they shall never perish. I'm talking about, buddy, if you're saved, you're preserved. And of course, if you're saved, it's because you're called. If the Holy Spirit didn't do a work in your heart and call you and draw you, you may be religious, and you may be in church, and you may be a Baptist, and you may be a King James only Bible believing fanatic. But if you ain't been called, you're still lost. Anybody can be religious, and a lot of folks are religious, and a lot of folks mistake religion for salvation. They're not even in the same family. They are not recognizable one from the other. Brother, salvation is something that is unique. Because the Bible said salvation is of the Lord. Anybody can copycat or emulate religion. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love. I like all three of them. Mercy and peace and love. I'll take a double portion of those anytime I can get them. Amen. God knows I need mercy. I don't know about you, but I've been saved over 30 years, and I am still wicked. I shudder at myself from time to time. And you say, "Now, preacher, what are you doing?" Well, I'm not going out and drinking and fornicating, not that kind of thing. But boy, my mind's wicked. Yeah. I get angry, and I can be petty, and if you tick me off, I can be vindictive. I can want to get even. Now, don't y'all look at me like that. All y'all doing the same thing. Folks make you mad, and you spend 30 minutes figuring out how you can fix their little red wagon and get even. before you realize you spent 30 minutes living in sin. Amen. Not all sin has to be those overt things that you commit out in the world in the honky-tonkies and that kind of places. A lot of sin, most sin, some of the most grievous sin, and by far and away the hardest sin to deal with are those things that go on inside your head and in your heart that nobody ever sees and nobody can rebuke you for. Amen. If I see you out doing something wicked, I can come to church and preach a message on it. But as long as you keep it tucked away inside your head and in your heart, I got to leave it up to God to do a work in you. Mercy and peace and love. My boy, you wouldn't want much more than that. If you had the mercy of God and the peace of God and the love of God, what else is there? Amen. Amen. Now look down in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should be, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there's a couple of things there in verse 3 I want to point out. Number one, I like the way he started the verse, beloved. Now, you know from verse 1 that he's writing to folks that are called and preserved and all that. And he said, they're beloved. God loves his young'uns. And God's young'uns ought to love God's young'uns. We ought to love the brethren. The Bible said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you fight and quarrel and bicker and carry on, we'll know you're Baptist. It said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Of course, then we're warned over in the pastoral epistles about biting and devouring one another. Now, we seem to excel at that. We can find fault and criticize and point out everybody's shortcomings. And that's great Christian sport. I'm not opposed to it if you do it around your own kitchen table. And don't do it in front of your kids because they'll go tell. You know. Now, I say that facetiously. It's a shame we have to talk like that about each other. We find something about somebody we don't like. They look funny, or they dress funny, or they said something funny, or they don't pronounce a word right. Man, you come down south, if you want to be critical, you could have a field day down here. The way people talk. You ever been to breakfast? I know a fella that went 29 years to the stool house to the same grade. He called it the stool house. Maybe because he spent his whole life on the dunce stool. I don't know. But you come here, man, people just mangle the language down here, the way we say some of the word. And what's bad is after you've been here a while, you pick up on it. And what's really bad is so insidious, you don't even realize it until somebody calls your hand. You won't say, I didn't say that. And they say, yes, you did. Beloved. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I ought to love one another. Now, that's not talking about a romantic love. It's not talking about a mushy, emotional, sentimental kind of love. I can do quite well without that. But it's talking about the kind of love that does right by each other, that shows respect for each other, that manifests caring concern for each other. Now, I've watched the Charismatics for years, and they build their whole ministry on love. And they're very emotional, and everything's just a big old, weeping fest. They cry and pat each other on the back and have hug-a-doo crusades and all that kind of stuff. Of course, then they bite and devour and tear each other up just like good old Baptist does. But their love was an emotional demonstration. The kind of love we're looking at, the kind the Bible talks about, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. So if we love the brethren, what do? We keep the commandments. That means, Brother Lewis, I'm not going to lie to him. I'm not going to say or do anything that would hurt him or demean him or tear him down.
Amen. That means if somebody like Tommy gets to run their mouth about Lewis like he does a lot, you know, I just walk off. I'm not going to listen to it. Well, I can always tell when the juicy parts are over with and you're just being petty. To love your brother like you ought to, according to the Bible, is you tell the truth to him. You don't steal from them. You don't lie about them. You don't misrepresent them. You don't do them wrong. You don't covet what they have. Amen? We need some real Bible love among the brethren. Not the kind that's getting us an 18% share of the abortion business. Then there in verse 3 it said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Now the writer is a diligent individual. And we can certainly use some of that in our day. I'm afraid all too often we don't have any real diligence. We let things slide. We give up too easy. We're not diligent in the performance of our duties. We're not diligent in the tasks that we undertake. Amen. And we need to be more diligent. We need to put more effort into it. We need to put more labor into it. We need to put more prayer into it. See, into what? Into living for God, into being a Christian, into manifesting Jesus Christ, in being an ambassador for Him, and being a witness for Him. We need to be a lot more diligent than we are. Look there in verse 3. It said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to you, to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, common there is not like common in the sense of no value or of no importance. You know, a lot of times when thing is common, we degrade it. The common here has to do with the equality of everybody. The common salvation means mine's not any different than Brother Lewis's. I don't get one deal and you get another. One is not more important than the other. It's the same plan of salvation with the same requirements and the same results through the same blood by the same God for every sinner that ever got saved. Amen. So it's common in the sense that it is for everybody. It doesn't cheapen it or make it of less value. Matter of fact, it makes it wonderful. Thank God that we don't have to worry about what kind of deal we can cut. Or if the deal will change this week or next week or this generation or next century. It's been the same for 2,000 years. And everybody that ever got saved by God's grace and named the name of Christ got saved under the same common salvation. Amen. The ante's not going up next year. I'm here to tell you that the next generation, when they want to get saved, they're going to get saved just like you and I got saved. Amen. So he said, when I gave a diligence right unto you the common salvation... Where am I at there? It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. Now, exhort is to verbally apply pressure. It's spiritual arm twisting. In the old churches, especially in the Pentecostal and Nazarene kind of churches, they had professional exhorters. The preacher would do his thing, but the exhorter would read the scripture, and really what he would do is read the scripture and take those texts and use them to beat you up, and what he was doing was softening the congregation up for the message. You ought to read. So a lot of times the exhorter had a lot more to say than the preacher did. Amen. But he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, to put pressure on you. You say, why? Well, because a lot of times if you don't put pressure on people, if you don't exhort them, if you don't stay on their back, they won't do anything. Now, I taught, was it Wednesday night sometime here recently, that children do what they're made to do. Amen? When you require something out of them and you put pressure on them to do it, they do it. A lot of times they do it grudgingly. A lot of times they do it half-heartedly. But if you're going to get them to do it at all, you've got to put your thumb in the middle of their back and keep them down. You can't tell a youngin' to do something and then go on about your merry business and expect them to do it. They're going to play. They're going to goof off. They got an attention span shorter than your eyelash. Amen? So to get them to do something, you got to put a little pressure on them. I'm here to tell you, Christians are exactly the same way. Folks say, well, I don't know why he can't just be a sweet fellow and just be nice and just preach the good stuff. We're all saved and nobody here is drinking and carousing. Why has he got to be so negative all the time? Well, we're keeping enough pressure on you to get you to live right. Because the minute we ease up, you know what happens? We'll end up like one of the churches down the street. Amen. And we're not going to be like the churches down the street. Amen. I don't want to be like a Southern Baptist church. I don't want to be like a Methodist church. I don't want to be like a Presbyterian church. I want to be like an Independent Baptist church. Amen. Say, well, I'm pretty sure you never will get a big crowd. Well, we know that. I had a fellow visit our church here a few years ago, and his complaint was, he said, well, if God's in this church, how come it ain't no bigger than it is as long as it's been here? That was his question. He said, well, if God's in it and the Lord's blessing and all that, how come you only got a handful of folks? And I thought to myself, how come you want to go where you can hide in the crowd? Amen. I tell you why the crowd's little. Not many folks can take it. They don't want it. They want to go where they're made to feel good and nothing is required. They can live as loose and as lax and as shallow as they want to, and nobody's ever going to say a word. And they like to have one just big enough so that people remember them on Christmas and Easter, but big enough so they can miss a Sunday or two every month going to the coast or the mountains or wherever it is and not be missed too much. And nobody's going to come knock on their door and say, well, where was you at last week? Amen. Give me a church big enough and loose enough and soft enough so I can live an uncomplicated, uncommitted life and still feel pretty good about myself at the end of the day. That's what most folks want. So we exhort folk, we put pressure on you, knock you around some, keep your backside tender, to keep you out of trouble, amen, to help prevent the slide toward modernism and liberalism and neo-orthodoxy and all that other stuff, because that's not where we want to go, that's not what we want to be about. And so we're content to have a smaller congregation and live with it. Doesn't bother us a bit. Knew that when we started. And I can't see where it's about to change any. I'll be perfectly honest with you. We're bigger than I ever thought we'd be. Now, look down in verse 3 there again. It said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. You see, back here in New Testament times, there were forces at work trying to corrupt the New Testament church, trying to take it in a direction God never intended, trying to get it to teach things God never taught. They were evil men, and they were corrupting the New Testament. I'm telling you, we're 2,000 years down the road, and the honest truth is the church is a mess. I doubt seriously if you brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon and a bunch of those fellas in here that lived back in 1850, 1860, they'd think everybody in this place was unsaved just because of the way we're dressed. And if they went to our homes and see what we allow in them, they would know beyond any shadow of a doubt. They're not enough grace in the world to get a wicked man like that into heaven. Amen. And so we have to exhort, and we have to contend for the faith to keep it the faith, lest the faith be destroyed, lest it be corrupted beyond all imagination, and God can't be in it, and God can't use it. So the honest truth is that it's a fight and a struggle your entire Christian life. We fight on the outside to stay unattracted by and undefiled by the world, and we fight in the church to keep the church clean and pure and on target so that it resembles in some way or another the New Testament church. We need to do that earnestly. That means with a lot of energy, with all of our might. We are to work at it. We are to put our shoulder into it. Earnestly contend. Contend. That's a word for a fight. You know who the heavyweight contender is? I don't, by the way. I don't follow boxing. I read Sheldon's book, you know, and I've just always been boxing against boxing ever since then. Amen. You ever read that little book, In His Steps? Well, in that little book, one of the big arguments, one of the big things he was against was boxing. If your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, amen, and you're supposed to take care of it, then you shouldn't abuse it. Amen. And boxing is abuse.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, if you're against cigarette sucking, you ought to be against boxing.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, now we quit preaching and started meddling. You do believe your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? And you ought to take care of it. Don't you diet? Don't you watch your carb intake? Maybe you're on low fat or low carb or whatever it is, you know, but you're all concerned. And you think boxing's all right? You need to sit down and do some serious brain work, son. You're just a little shallow on some of that stuff.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Anyway, moving right along. Look down in verse 3 again. That we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Delivered once. It only needed to be done one time. Now the object there is, the point there is, we need to stick with the original.
Amen.
God said, this is sufficient. I'm only going to do this one time. Which means that it's not going to change. It's not going to be altered. God said, I delivered it once. Here is the gospel. Here is the program. And this is good until I come back. So we don't need to rethink or reevaluate. And all that stuff about, well, they used to do it that way, but times are different. That's nonsense.
Amen.
God said, I give it one time and that's sufficient. And you ought to stick with it. You are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, it ought to be the objective of our lives to stick with the gospel program that God delivered back there in New Testament times when he was writing and putting the Bible together. And any attempt to change that or improve that or modify that is contrary to the will of Almighty God. God wants you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, preacher, I know you're right, but don't you think things are different today? Sure I do. I think America's on its way to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel is what I think.
Amen.
Amen. I think there's more openness about perversion and licentious things and lewdness than there ever has been in the history of the world.
Amen.
And I think Christians are as guilty of it as anybody.
Amen.
Amen. Now, it's not supposed to be that way. It didn't start out that way. God doesn't want it to be that way. And it's as wrong today as it was when Jude penned Jude 3 and 4. Amen. Well, times have changed. God hasn't.
Amen.
Times have changed. The Bible hasn't.
Amen.
Times have changed. The faith once delivered hasn't. Now, you can rewrite it. You can pervert it. You can do it any way you want to. And believe me, a lot of folks have. But they're going to answer to Almighty God for that one of these days. And I would not want to be in their shoes when they do. And so, like it, lump it, hump it, thump it, dump it, or jump it, by the grace of God, we are as going to be as scripturally New Testament in this church as we know how to be. And we'll come far short, I guarantee it. But we're going to give it the best shot we got, whether anybody likes it or not. You say, well, preacher, you like to keep messing around, and you won't have anybody but you and your wife. Well, I may not have her. But I'm not going to change. Say, why? Because the gospel is not going to change. Look down in verse 4. For there are certain men creep in unawares. There are certain men. These men are corruptors. These men are dangerous. And they're doubly dangerous because most of the time these corruptors come in with a coat and tie on. See, the fact is, I'm going to come in and corrupt your congregation. He's not going to do it. He might be a member of your congregation, but he's not going to corrupt it. He didn't know anything. He just comes to get a blessing. It's the guy that comes in with the degree in front of his name. It's the guy that comes in with motivation dripping off of all of his fingertips. It's the guy that comes in that wants to be a shaker and a mover. It's the guy that comes in and thinks he's got a better idea. You got to watch that guy. The one that comes in with flattering words. The one that wants to come in and suck up to the preacher and then talk to all the members behind his back. That's the guy you got to watch. See why? Because he'll come in, you say, well, now, you know, I know the preacher believes so-and-so. And I know he's right about it, but got to put a little twist on it. You know what he's doing? He's going to corrupt us. He's going to corrupt the Bible. He's going to corrupt the teaching. And before long, he'll corrupt the church. And you'll have this group over here that wants to follow the preacher and that group over there that wants to follow Brother Lewis. I said Brother Lewis because I knew nobody would follow Brother Tommy because he is so humble. It's the fellow that has enough education and enough drive. That's the fellow that's dangerous. And when they come in and they won't subtly, very skillfully, and very quietly begin to change things and question things. And there's all kind of ways to bring about change. You can bring about change by making suggestions, but you can bring about change by just asking questions. Well, I know you do it this way, but why do you do that? Couldn't you just as well do this? Well, maybe we could, but this is how we do it, and we're not doing it that way. So. But there's all kind of ways to get in people's mind and make them dissatisfied and give them that unction to change or to question why things are done the way they are. And you bring dissatisfaction and unrest. And if you're not careful, those folks will corrupt. And so these men have crept in. They don't come out in the open. They're sneaky. They're clever. They're behind the scenes operators. You got to be aware of them. And that's what he said. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. These men crept in, and they are ungodly. Some of the most ungodly people that I've ever read about or know anything about teach Bible. They're professors. They are very learned individuals. They know a lot. They just don't have anything in their heart. Everything they got is in their head. You know, it'd take a wicked man that could speak five or six languages and was a Greek expert and could conjugate luo and pluperfect and all that stuff and then use that to undermine your faith in the book God gave you. yet it's done every day of the year on Bible on the campuses of Bible colleges all across this country. They are used that book and their knowledge to corrupt the minds and the hearts of young men and young women that came there to learn that book. And when they got there, they believed that book and trusted that book. And when they leave there, they don't know anything and they don't trust anything. And they got no faith in that book. So what happened? Some ungodly men who were educated ruined them, corrupted them. Amen. Ungodly. Sometimes when you think about ungodly, you think about the drunkards and the fornicators of this world. That's not the worst kind. And certainly not the most dangerous kind. It's the crafty ones. It's the slick ones. It's the ones who are subtle. You see, that's how the devil started out, isn't it? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. He didn't attack anything frontal. He didn't take anything on. He just ask the question, yea, did God really say that? Did God say that to you? And from there forward, it was all downhill. You know how he got her? He beguiled her. He used her own mind against her. That's a clever way to get you in a lot of trouble. It's a terrible thing to plant a thought in people's head. You ever get a thought in your head? You say, you know, I've had this thought in my mind for a month and said, I just can't seem to shake it. That's right, you can't. Until you get something, so once it's in there, until you resolve it one way or another, you will not leave it alone. You will not. You will mess with it. That's the reason when people say, you get a bad report from a doctor, you know, and they say, well, no, just don't think of it, just put it out of your mind. You're nuts, right? You didn't say that in sincerity. Surely you're joking. I went in and had an examination, and they called me back. They wanted me to do some more tests, and I'm supposed to put that out of my mind until the results come back. I'll tell you what, sweetheart, I'm not going to think about anything else until the tests come back. And neither are you. I know a lady one time, she went to the doctor, and they found a lump in one of her breasts. And some of the geniuses at the hospital where she went scheduled her to come back and have some other kind of test in a month. Now, I don't think I could have lasted a month. I'm going to tell you right now, I just don't believe I could have done it. This woman worried herself to death. In 30 days, she lost about 30 pounds. She told me, she said, preacher, she said, that was the longest 30 days of my life. Now, it turned out it was just a fibrous mass or something. Wasn't anything to it. But for 30 days, day after day and hour after hour, she had imagined every scenario possible. And by the time it got time to go down there and take that last test, she had herself on the deathbed, man. Don't think about it. You're nuts. It's a wicked thing to plant subtle thoughts in the minds of people. Because they will mess with it. They will play with it. They will toy with it. And a lot of times they're not equipped to deal with it. And that thing eats them up. And before you know it, their minds are corrupted. Evil men. Ungodly men. That's what it said in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, the greatest treasure you've got is the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Now, you don't want to mess with the grace of God. You don't want to mess with the dispensation of grace or the age of grace. I don't want to mess with grace at all. I like amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. I like that song that says, new grace, grace for every mile, grace for every trial. I like that grace thing. But it said they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, they corrupted the grace of God. And the idea there is that they made the grace of God so big that you could do anything, be anything, and live in any condition, and the grace of God was sufficient for it. Which encouraged people to live loose, ungodly, immoral lifestyles. And they walked about happy as a jaybird, thinking, the grace of God is sufficient. You say, well, preacher, is it not? Yes and no. The grace of God is sufficient to cover any situation and any sin. It certainly is. There is no sin that the blood of Christ can't forgive or cleanse. There is no sin that the grace of God can't cover. But the grace of God works in conjunction with some other things, like repentance and contrition. You say, well, that's a Catholic word. It may be Catholic, but it's a good word. Godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. Amen. Now, I know that anybody whose heart is turned toward God can repent, and there is nothing that the grace of God can't take care of. It is sufficient for all things, for all men in all times. But I know you can turn it into lasciviousness. You can make it to apply to things or in ways that God never intended. The grace of God was never intended to be a license to sin. Eternal security has never been a license to live wicked lives. Did you never read the verse that said, the love of Christ constraineth us? That is, the love of God puts a brake on me. It puts a hold on me. It keeps me back from certain things. Amen. And what we want to do in our day and age, we've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The love of Christ doesn't hold us back from anything. Everything goes. And we almost flaunt it. Like, look how bad I've been. What an opportunity for God to do something great. Now that's wicked. That's wicked. That's not what the grace of God is all about. That's corrupting the grace of God. Look at verse 4 again. He said, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what do you mean denying them? We don't deny Christ. Yeah, well, in our day and age they do. People who profess to believe in Christ deny him. The idea is that it's not saying Christ doesn't exist or that Jesus wasn't the Christ. It's that the life that he lived and what he died for was of none effect or unimportant. Jesus Christ, the Bible calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. And the Bible is all about righteousness, personal righteousness. It's about me and you living right. And the grace of God is supposed to refrain or restrict us so that we will live godly lives. Not loose, not immoral, not shallow. The grace of God is supposed to give us some conviction. And so when you deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you're denying what they died for, what they stand for, and what you're supposed to live for. That's a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you like it or not, the Bible has always put a tremendous emphasis from beginning to end and all points in between on righteousness. On living right, on staying right with God. And God has always put limits or bounds on the things that men and women could do and still be right with God. Now, whether you like it or not, there's some places you can't go as a Christian. There's some things you can't say. There's some things you can't do. There's some things you can't wear. There are restrictions on you. And if people say, well, that's just legalism. Not long ago, I heard a story about some folks who go to another church locally. And they left that church after years and years and years. And I knew these people, and I know this church. And they talked about how good they felt and how great it was to be out from under the legalism in that church. That means they were thrilled to death to get out of a church that had any standards or any requirements or any expectations. And now they can just live like hell and dress like the world and talk like the world and go where the world goes because the grace of God is sufficient. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's wicked as hell.
Amen.
That's wicked. That's wicked. They're going to find out about, let me tell you what legalism really is. And I know firsthand because we've often been accused of being legalists. A lot of my preacher brethren have accused me of being a legalist. The honest truth is, I don't have a legalistic bone in my body. I mean none. Legalism is me doing anything, keeping a commandment, not going someplace, not doing something, not saying something, not looking at something. Anything I do, if I do it in order to gain any merit, to affect my salvation in any way, that is legalism. I said, I've got to do this because I'm a Christian. That is legalism. Because honestly, I don't have to do anything. I'm not required by any law or any commandment to do anything. So anything I do to enhance my salvation is legalism. He said, then, well, why then won't you do this or that or the other thing? Because the love of Christ constraineth me. I do it for testimony's sake. Amen. I do it to be a witness. I do it so that nobody can point their finger and say, well, he's the preacher. Look at him. He does so-and-so. You say, could you do that and still go to heaven? I can drink liquor and smoke cigarettes and go to heaven. Now I have to go to hell to get a light, but I can go. Amen. I'm not doing those things in order to get to heaven. I'm not doing anything to merit or earn my salvation. I'm not doing it to enhance my salvation. I'm doing it because I am saved. And I want somebody else to get saved. And I want to bring honor and glory to my Savior.
Amen.
He died for sin. He is righteous, and he expects me to be righteous. So my love for him keeps me from doing those things. You say, well, preacher, not everybody sees it that way. Well, I'm here to tell you, unequivocally and without fear of contradiction, they just dead wrong. This shabby, shallow Christianity we got these days ain't worth 15 cents. And it's all because evil men have snuck in or crept in unawares and corrupted the church of the living God. Now, I don't have time. I could bring you a whole series on how that happened. It's been very subtle. It's been in little increments. You listen to politicians these days, they talk about incrementalism. That's how the liberals win. Did you ever notice this? Let me show you something. The vote for liquor by the drink. They said it's going to be on the ballot this year. Well, the churches get all busy and we get out there and hustle and we vote it down. 2 years from now, they have a vote again and they say they're going to have the liquor by the drink on the ballot again. And we vote it down. Now, this happened up in Cabarrus County 5 times. They voted liquor down in Cabarrus County 5 votes in a row. The 6th time they put it up, the liquor crowd won by just a couple of hundred votes. That's 10 years ago. It's never been on a ballot since. They said, well, let's put it on the ballot and see if the people still want it. No, that thing's settled. And they get that one little victory. You know what they got after that? Now they want to do the lottery. They are willing to take one little victory at a time, one little step at a time, until they change the whole shape, the whole face of the country. And that's the way Christianity gets changed. It's one little change here. Let down a little bit over there. Don't require this time. Ease up on that. Dr. Jack Hiles, bless his heart, used to say the best way not to change is not to change. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but I'm going to tell you right now, that's profound. The best way not to change is not to change. Change what? Change anything. You say, well, preacher, this is a little thing. This is no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. You take a little thing over here and a little thing over there, and a year from now, another little thing, and a couple years later, another little thing, and in about 20 years, you won't recognize it. Say, aren't there some things you could ease up on? Yes. Are we going to? No. So, well, the folks don't agree with you. Sorry. It's not up for vote. It's not a matter of debate. That's just the way it's going to be. Somebody say amen. Yeah. Verse 5, we'll close. I'm sure you're tired of the tirade. Verse 5. And I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. So I'm going to put you in remembrance. This is a message to remind. It's not like it's something brand new. It is, in fact, repetitious. The honest truth is, I haven't said anything tonight that I haven't said 1,000 times in the last 30 years if I've said them once. And Lord willing and God giving grace, we're going to say them again. We change the text, change the illustration, and preach the same point. I really felt good one time. I thought one time, you know, after a while, you can change the text, you change the illustration, but there's only so many things you can preach on. And I heard Dr. Howell say one time that he kept notebooks and he only had 20 subjects that he preached on. In 50 years in the ministry, he only had 20 subjects. He had thousands of messages, thousands of illustrations, thousands of texts. He said, I only got 20 subjects. He said, I preach on them 20 things over and over. I said, glory to God, thank you, thank you, thank you. I feel so much better. I said these things tonight to put you in remembrance, though you once knew. That God expects God's people to be godly. God expects that the grace of God will keep us from evil. God expects that the love of Christ will constrain us. And God warns us to be on lookout for ungodly men who creep in and subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ and corrupt the word of God and destroy God's people. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to live like saints. I was over at the Christian bookstore a few weeks ago, and the proprietor over there and I have a friendly running gun battle. He doesn't like me at all. He is a very charismatic elderly gentleman. And he likes to take digs at me every chance he gets. He's always smiling. He is always sweet. He puts his arm around my shoulder and he says, how's the bishop today? That's what he calls me. Because he and I have a tremendous disagreement about that King James Bible. Matter of fact, I was over there a couple of weeks ago, and he came over and he put his arm around me and he said, Bishop, he said, remind me before you leave, he said, I got something I want to give you. I said, okay, brother. And he's got a little business card that said that St. Thomas on it. His name is Thomas. And the card says St. I got one of his cards on it that says St. Thomas. It says called to be saints, you know. So he took that, and he, his card says St. Thomas. So I got ready to leave, and I said, St. Thomas, age proprietor, that's what I call him. I said, and what is this gift that you wanted to bestow upon me before my departure? He said, all good, brother. Let me run back here and pick it up for you. And he came back, and he said, now, Bishop, he said, I want you, he said, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I said, what is it, St. Thomas? He said, I want to give you this CD. He said, I want you to listen to it. He said, this was made for bookstore owners and operators on how to deal with people about various translations of where the Bible came from. He said, I know you have your position. He said, but you might glean something useful from it. I said, thank you, St. Thomas. I appreciate that. As if he was taking his little dig, you know. Why not tell that story? Well, see, he's a learned old man, a wise old man. He's crafty. And he seeks to change me with his subtlety. He seeks to change me by little bits and little pieces, a little here and a little there. He simply doesn't realize how resistant I am to change. Having been an astute observer of human nature and taken enough psychology courses to sink to Bismarck, I saw his ploy immediately for what it was. But you better be careful out there. Nice folks with pleasant words and smiles on their faces and a promise to be of help to you and encouragement. I just want to be a blessing to you, brother. If you don't watch that crowd, they'll corrupt you. They'll put thoughts in your mind and let you play with them. And I guarantee you, in every instance, outside of the grace of God, now with the grace of God, you stand a chance, but outside the grace of God, in every instance, you will take the thing that is the least, that requires the least of you. You will always take the low road. That's human nature. So what are you saying? I'm saying, I preach this to put you in remembrance, though you once knew. I preach this to put you on guard and to remind you that you are in enemy territory. You are sheep among wolves, and some of them are quite clever. You better be careful. You better be careful. You say, oh, well, preacher, they go to such and such church, and they're good people. If they're not like you, you better stay away from them. I'm serious. Lest we end up being corrupted. I don't want to be. I spent 30 plus years of my life fighting against everything to ensure I don't get that way. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, help us to realize that not everybody out there that talks nice and that is religious and has a smile on their face and tells us they have our best interests at heart and they just want to minister, help us to be wary. Help us to keep our eyes open. Give us the insight that we can find and spot a wolf anywhere in any disguise. Keep us centered in this book, lest we be corrupted by and by. In Jesus' name, amen.